The point and purpose of this class is to just generate a profile of Paul. We're not looking at doctrine, even hardly tangentially, unless it is necessary for context. But mainly, we're just trying to see what it was like for the attitudes and the disposition of Paul as he preached. So, what did we do last week?
Galatians.
Yeah, we extracted a profile from the book of Galatians. Before that, we used 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Point tonight is to look at just 1st Corinthians. I realize as I was plowing through both books, extracting the bits and pieces I wanted to look at, that's just way too much material. I mean, we could fly by, but then nothing would stick. If you ever notice that, Kevin, you can go so fast that nothing really retains in the. So, going to extend one more class period. This started out as a 14-week study. It is now morphed into a 16-week study because we took, I think, 2 weeks on our intro when we were only going to do one. Anyway, so tonight, the notes there are in front of you. We want to look at. Just want to look at what it was like being Paul and as he wrote to the Corinthians. What do you know about the establishment of the Corinthian church? First, second, third journey. That's a question. First, second, or third?
Acts 18.
He's asking
Acts
about
18. Okay. So, second journey. Second journey starts in 16 and ends somewhere around the end of 18. So, okay, established on the second journey. What was it like? What was the city of Corinth like? Give me a what you know about the city. Redneck, blue collar, elite.
sinful.
Well, yeah. Yeah, I think you could rubber stamp that everywhere, but she makes a point because anywhere in the Mediterranean at this time, if a man's daughter went the lewd way of the world, she was said to have Corinthianized. And so it kind of gives you that. There was a temple to, was it Aphrodite? Some one of the Roman gods.
Artemis.
No, that's Ephesus. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. I think it was Aphrodite or Venus or whatever. Anyway, the women of the town would serve as temple prostitutes for the seafarers that came through. So it was a really gross, very much blue collar, redneck. If you want to take American characterizations. And
That's where he met.
pardon?
I said that's where he met Priscilla and Phil.
Yeah, just before. Anyway, yeah, tent makers. And so as we have been doing, we're going to take a look into you notice on the notes here, I've only got 12 and there's 16 chapters. So there's four chapters out of which we're not going to take any piece of information. But let's open up our Bibles and here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, Paul says, get there, I'll get there. I'm almost there. I'm there. I thank my, go ahead, read it.
I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus.
There wasn't envy in the heart of Paul. There was gratitude. Why do you suppose? What is it that made them receiving God's gifts made Paul happy? We're trying to get into the heart of Paul.
Because they were following what he said.
Yeah, look at verse 5. that in everything you have been enriched. He's looking at the blessings they were receiving, and it made him happy. And so the idea of I can rejoice that something good happens to you, that God is blessing you. And it's not, why didn't he wait? Why didn't he bless me? But he's blessing you. Down in verse 10, he says, Kevin?
I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment.
Now he goes on in verse 11, it says, I've been told some things, and there were two reasons that generated this book. Number one, a report that they sent to him, and number two, a letter that Chloe wrote to him. And so Paul says, I want you to be united. There was this attitude in Paul that unity is a good thing, being united. Verse 18. Kathy?
For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
And I highlight this just for the point of seeing how Paul saw the message. But if you contrast that, for example, to verse 1 of chapter 2, where he says, I didn't come with superiority of speech. In other words, I didn't come as a polished orator. I didn't come with some high-fangled notions that appeared to be wise. I put my confidence in the power of the message itself, the power of the cross. The message of the cross to Paul was the powerful tool that he would use. Verse 23, Linda.
But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles fools.
22 says the Jews are looking for signs, and the Gentiles are looking for wisdom. So we just preach the cross, what God did on the cross. And the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, well, how stupid is that, that your hero is a dead Jew on a Roman cross? And so, but Paul didn't care about what the world thought. He cared about the power that the cross brought, right? Any thoughts on chapter 1, other than the ones I brought up? If not, look at chapter 2, Kevin, or not Kevin, 1 through 3.
And when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come as someone superior in speaking ability or wisdom, as I proclaimed to you, as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I also was with you in weakness and fear and in great trembling.
Now, we covered the points of verses 1 and 2 already. I'm not going to win you over by oratory. I'm not going to win you over by deep philosophical speech or ideas. I'm going to win you over by what? The cross. And so in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Now, what do you see there? Michael, what do you see there? Weakness and fear and much trembling. Why was Paul afraid? Why did he feel weak? I mean, he had the miraculous powers. He could raise the dead and heal the sick. Why did he feel weak? And why is he trembling?
His history, the Jews are always...
Pardon?
His history, the Jews are always on his case.
Okay. So the... And especially if you think about what had just happened up in Philippi, not Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, he was pretty much snubbed. They didn't, as soon as he mentioned the resurrection, they sniffed and sneered at him and walked away. He's had some bad responses. But, and so He's not depending upon his personal presence to win the hearts of people. He's depending upon the power of the message. And even if he seems weak, now some of this might be Paul's irony. He uses a lot of irony in the book of Corinthians. And some of that, I was weak by comparison. Forgive me for that. You know, it's just some of that may be Paul playing to the audience. They think he's so I'll call weak, but focusing on, I want you not to be impressed by me. I want you to be impressed by the message. Okay. Anything you want to pursue on that?
Rod?
Michael?
Yeah, I was just going to say, it's like you said, he went from Thessalonica to Berea, then he went all the way down to Athens, and then he spent a year and a half there at Corinth. And so the time that he spent trying to build that there, and then comes this letter that they're all divided after he leaves. So he was not only facing the struggles of physical condemnation to him being a teacher of the cross, but also the labors that he put in is the battle of it with the brethren. I don't know.
Yeah. I stopped the reading at 3, but let me read 4 and 5. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. Now, in the book of Hebrews, if Paul's the author, maybe, well, we're not including Hebrews in this profile because we don't know for sure. But in chapter 2 of Hebrews, the writer says this about this point. Let me get there quickly. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and I'm going to read just the half verse 3 and 4. How shall we escape? Now, he's talking about the comparison between the gospel and the law of Moses. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them. So here's the apostle Paul, confirming, just reiterating what Jesus said, but then it says, God also bearing witness with them by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So when Paul says here in Corinthians that I want your faith to rest not on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God, they would hear Paul say something. And if he went ahead and worked a miracle, you know what the word miracle is? The Greek word for miracle? Dunamis is the Greek word. And we get such things as dynamic, dynamite, dynamo means power. So I want your faith to rest upon the demonstration of God's power, not on the philosophical weavings and marvels that some orator can present. So if I'm going to be effective, I'm not going to try to persuade people by how glib a tongue I am, about how fancy my ideas might be. I'm going to try to persuade people by saying, Jesus Christ died for us so that we could be with him. He died to rescue me. Just leave it right there at the cross. That's what Paul did. I want your faith to be resting on God's power, not on man's wisdom. I love that about him. Anything else from chapter 2?
I was going to say that back to the fear and trembling idea. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about the thorn in his flesh that he prayed about 3 times. And maybe that has...
I'm sure it does. I think, not trying to get to that spot today, next week we will, but I think that Paul's thorn in the flesh was every city he went to, he was beaten and abused and persecuted. He said, I'm happy to stay with that if that shows God's power. So that could be. Thank you for that. That could very well be the fear and trembling. Am I going to be persecuted for this? Right. The fact that he pushed through it tells us something, doesn't it? Chapter 3. Kevin, read that one for me. Three, one and two.
One and two.
Yeah.
But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready.
What do you think about that? Hey, I'd like to give you adult food, but you're not ready for it. How would you like it if some
He
preacher
knows his
came into your
audience.
midst? Oh, man. Mary says he knows his audience. And my note was fitted the message to the audience. But how would you like it if some preacher came in, stood up in front and said, "Man, I'd like to tell you something special, but you guys are too immature to take it."
Right.
Why would he tell you that?
Because you're too immature.
Because you're too immature to take it. And he wants you to grow up. And so Paul didn't pull punches for fear that he might offend people. He said what needed to be said, because that's the only way to build people. But Mary hit the point I really wanted to look at, is that Paul fitted his message to the audience. When you read the book of Romans, and you said, "Wow, those guys must have been chest deep in the ways of Christ to be able to handle the book of Romans." But these guys, Paul says, "I couldn't speak to you as men, but as flesh, as babes in Christ." Yeah, go ahead.
He said, "Jews, I became a Jew. The Greek, I became a Greek." So, kind of this with this.
They kind of okay. Now in chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, Kathy.
I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For God's fellow workers, if you are God's field, you are God's building.
Okay. We're God's fellow workers. Now, you go back to chapter 1. I'm not going to get too much into doctrine, but sometimes you have to understand a statement. 1:10. I understand there's divisions among you. And he goes on and says, one of you is saying, "I'm of Apollos," one of you saying, "I'm of Paul," and others say, "I'm of Cephas," "I'm of Christ." Christ is Christ divided? Here. So Paul says, "Apollos and me, all we are is servants to whom you believed. I watered and Paul, I mean, I planted, a Paul's watered, God gave the increase." So it's not, don't call yourself after me because I'm the really good preacher. No, I like Apollos better. You ever seen that anywhere where people are so hooked on the preacher? And I tell you, sometimes that can lead to a really rotten, I mean, rotten as far as sinful and decadent group of people. And so Paul says, who are we? The great apostle Paul, in chapter 15, he says, "I labored more abundantly than all the rest." Well, who are these guys? How is it that this wonderful, magnificent apostle Paul, to whom we owe so much for the New Testament, he says, "I'm just like you guys. I'm just an agent through whom you believed. It's all about God. We are God's fellow workers." Every preacher who preaches the truth is working with God. You're the factor. So Paul was not a glory hog in any shape, sense. He was all about making sure people heard what God could do for them. I had a preacher tell me one time in a preacher training, he says, "The best thing you can be when you're behind the pulpit is invisible. They don't see you, they see the message." Okay, chapter 4, Linda, 1 through 3.
Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord.
Okay.
So, you said one.
That's fine. I was going to have you read verse 4 anyway. There were part of the backstory of the letter to the Corinthians was the competition that various preachers had to gain an audience. I'm Apollon. I don't think that they were saying Paul and Apollos and Cephas. I think they were calling after the various preachers that had invaded them. We'll see more about that next week, when Paul compares himself to the false teachers who he calls apostles of Satan, but they were beguiling the Corinthians. And Paul says, if these guys are truly what you think they are, then they are what? Stewards. Now, what's a steward? And it's not a royal house in England. That's steward. What's a steward?
One who is...
An overseer is a good word. The Greek word literally is house ruler. House ruler. Given, like Joseph for Potiphar, had complete control over the affairs of that house, but answered to the owner. Paul's
on the owner's behalf. Yes.
On the owner's behalf, yeah. The owner's mission, whatever he laid out, this is what I want you to accomplish. But you had pretty well had free rein to get that desired accomplishment done. And so Paul says, I want you to look at me as a steward. I've been entrusted with the things of God, and they should be seen that way too. The steward has to be found trustworthy, and that's who I am, a steward. Chapter 4, again, verses 9 through 13. Who just read?
I did.
Okay. Alan?
9 through 13.
Yeah. And please, read loud enough for Michael to hear you. I know he lives all day, but I got a microphone here.
For I think God has exhibited us, the apostles, last of us as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to mankind.
Let me stop you there. Does that kind of explain why he was with them with fear and trembling? I'm in the Roman theater. That's a spectacle, the theater. Go ahead, verse 10.
We are fools on account of Christ, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Up to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed and roughly treated and homeless.
Keep going down through 13.
And we labor, working with our own hands when we are verbally abused. We bless when we are persecuted. We endure it. When we are slandered, we reply as friends. We have become as the scum of the world and the dregs of all things, even until now.
So you look at he's to this present hour, verse 11, we are hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless. When we toil working with our own hands. In other words, I'm not depending upon some church organization to support me as I preach. I'm preaching. I'm working to make sure I can have some time to talk to people and feed myself. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as a scum of the earth. Now, you look at those things, especially the slander and revile and persecute, and the natural human response would be to defend oneself. Maybe lash out, make a counter argument, defend oneself. But what happens when you start defending? What's the natural human response when somebody starts defending themselves?
Offensive.
Oh, you look guilty. Offensive. Oh, we increase the But Paul's goal was not to prove himself right, was it? It was to
Right.
preach Jesus. I will endure all these things so Jesus can be preached. Get out of the way of the message. And if it means take a beating, take a beating. But bless while it's happening. If it means going hungry or being supported, get out and work for your work so you can have wherewith to feed yourself. But you want to preach that gospel too. That Paul wasn't shutting down his missionary work just because people were mistreating him. He wasn't shutting down just because they weren't feeding him. He says, they need what I have. I'm going to give it to them and find a way to do it.
Rod,
So, yeah, Mary.
two things. One, up in four that I thought stood out too was the fact that when he talks about examining, he doesn't worry about what others think of him. Only the He doesn't even worry. It looks like if he's doing right or wrong, he doesn't go through and agonize over that. He does what he knows to be right, and he is going to be examined by God, and that's what his. He doesn't care about what others think of him, which also comes back down.
He doesn't care what others think about him, and he doesn't say, I'm right, therefore I'm good. He says, this is what I believe I ought to do, and God is my examiner.
Or
Good.
even second guessing himself. Did I do this right? Should I have done it
Yeah.
differently?
Right. I skipped over verse 6, but Paul in verse 6, he says, I left myself as an example. I've applied these things figuratively to myself and Apollos. So that in us you might learn not to go beyond what is written. So he was willing to use himself as an example. We'll see that pop up again. In chapter, continuing the reading, Kevin 14 through 16 here in chapter 4.
I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel.
Well, that's far enough. What I wanted to do here, and we saw it especially in the Thessalonians, that Paul saw these as his children. He did not see people as somebody to lord it over, to be superior to, but as children who needed to be trained. I'm your father in this gospel. Now, in the context, these other guys that are misleading you, they don't have the vested interest. They don't have the heart to care about you like I do. So he's trying to win their hearts by showing them, you have my heart. And I'm your father. And that attitude of emotional connection, familial connection to the people you're trying to reach will emulate Paul. Okay? Moving on to chapter 5. In verse 5, this is about the man who was sleeping with his father's wife, and the church was embracing it as, well, that's just human nature, or well, that's the culture. And undoubtedly it was the culture they were raised in. Now you use the illustration of fish caught in Soap Lake all the time. Nobody wants to eat a fish caught in Soap Lake, even though it's a trout, because it has taken on the muddy flavor of the water. People live in a muddy society, take on that because that's what they live in. That's the impulses on the brain, and so it was easy for them to embrace this brother, even though he's sleeping with his father's wife, as he's our brother, and this is. I don't know if they thought we're above that or we're so tolerant. There was an arrogance going on. But this is Paul's address to that. So, Kathy, if you read 5 and 6, please, or 4 and 5, I mean, 4 and 5.
In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
But how does that impress you? What does that tell you about Paul? That's what I'm trying to say. What does that tell you about Paul? I suppose you could say a lot of things.
It says
He stood up.
he's willing to bring out the truth. He's willing to step on toes, even though it's what's considered norm in society, for one.
Okay. He's not afraid to hang out the dirty laundry, is he?
No.
This needs to be washed up. Oh, don't show anybody that. No, this needs to be washed up. Okay.
He's more interested in the eternal consequences or the eternal life of the man rather than the immediacy of
Yeah.
comfort and keeping the peace type of thing,
Yeah.
making things easier for the
Right.
person.
I love the way you said that, Kevin. He's not so much interested in keeping the peace and making things easier. He's willing to call upon them to make hard decisions. He's willing to guide them through making a hard decision. This is what needs to be done. Well, what about what? Don't worry about the what about. Don't worry about what will the neighbors think, or what about the Peter party or the Cephas party or the Paul party. What? Don't worry about that. This is what needs to be done. He's willing to call upon them to make hard decisions. Okay. Now, I didn't find anything I wanted to talk to you about in chapter six. So let's just pop right on over to chapter seven. And chapter seven is this is for you, Alan and Devin. This is for you. In 1 Corinthians 1, about verses 10 and 11, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. Okay, so there's a report by Chloe's people, and there's also a letter that the church itself asked Paul about. Up till now, up through chapter 6, Paul is dealing with the report from Chloe. But look at 7 verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. So they had some questions that they wanted Paul's answers on. The first one is, what about marriage? What about marriage? And so this whole chapter is about marriage and coming in out of a pagan relationship into Christ. Undoubtedly, they were in second, third, fourth marriages. And what do we do? How do we? Because we know what Jesus taught. See, so how do we deal with that? And that's what this is all. And is it okay to get married? And Paul talks about the impending distress. There was coming a time when the whole world that they knew would be upheaved, as the Romans got so upset with the Jews that they just started attacking them. Jews everywhere came under fire, and so the life that you knew was going to be upheaved. Should we get married? Should we not get married? Paul's dealing with all of those questions in this chapter. And that's a lot more about the doctrine than I wanted to go into, but it helps us understand what he said here in verses 28, 32, and 35. Was that Kathy or Linda? Who read last? Kevin must have read last. I think so. Okay, go ahead, Kathy. 28, 32, and 35. Not the whole thing, but just because of time. But
But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. 32. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord.
go ahead and read 33.
But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife.
Okay, and then down to verse 35.
And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction.
Okay, so I'm going to give you, if you look back in verse 20. Five, Paul says, I'm giving you my opinion as one who is found trustworthy in the Lord, one who's considered wise. He says, I think it's a good thing for you to stay unmarried, because if you get married, you're going to have difficulty. It's going to be challenging. You're going to The Roman Empire, as they come in and persecute, they're going to have more leverage over you if you're married than if you're unmarried. And that's what he got after there in verses 32 and 33, the concern, the focus. But all of this, it's overridden by one thought. I want life to go better for you. I want you to be free of concern. I'm trying to spare you. I want your life to be as less challenging as possible. And so I look at that and I see Paul genuinely caring for the people, but also having the insight to realize choices have consequences. Even if you don't realize the consequence of your choice, I might. And I want to spare you from what's down the road if you make this choice. Paul had that depth of concern for the people. That's the point I wanted you to see about Paul here. In chapter 8, Linda, verse 13. Now, this is regarding meats offered to the idols. Can we go into the idols' temple and have a dinner? And that was a concern. They wrote about that. Should we or should we abstain? And so Paul said in verse 13.
Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble.
Now, did Paul have a right to have a beefsteak?
Sure.
Could he have a pork chop? Could he have bacon with his eggs? Any of those things. But what if he had a piece of meat and it turned out that it had been offered to such and such an idol? It was hard to find a meat stand in Corinth that wasn't the byproduct of some idol worship. Corinth was a town full of idols. What if a brother who can't tell the difference between whether that's a god or not a god, and eating meat's just eating meat, well, that might be worship to Zeus. And he's struggling with that. And I say, it's okay for me to eat this meat. I know it's nothing. But that brother then goes ahead and eats the meat in worship to Zeus. What have I done? That I have caused to stumble the brother for whom say Christ died, Paul said in here. So if that's the case, I'll never eat it again.
Brad?
I'll make that decision. I'll sacrifice my rights to keep my brother from tripping up. Yeah, Michael.
I was going to say it's it's putting your brother's conscience above your expediencies or your allowances.
My permission. Yeah, I have the right to do this. And you see people saying that frequently, I have the right to do this. Yes, but is it right to do? And that's where we see Paul. I'll never eat it again. Chapter 9, there's a lot of really good stuff in chapter 9. If that's as far as we get, that'll be good. But in chapter 9, let's start in verses 14 and 15. See, Paul is still on this liberty. I have the right to it. That's what chapter 8's about. That's what chapter 9's about. That's what chapter 10 is about. The right to and being willing to sacrifice my rights on behalf of somebody else. So chapter 9, 14, and 15. I think that's you, Alan.
So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I have not written these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than that.
Than to have any man make my boast an empty one. What was his boast? What was his boast?
Cross.
In this case, no. In this case, I have a right for you to support me, but I'm not going to. I'm going to trust God. Now, that came back against Paul as a charge by the false teachers. See, even Paul knows he's not worthy of being supported. See how that would backfire on him? But he says, I have a right to it, but I'm not going to use it because I don't want you to think I'm just preaching for money. I want you to realize the power of God behind this message. Okay. Kevin, would you read 19 and 20, 19 through 23?
For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing.
What do you take from that? What's your impressions of Paul as you read that?
He's a man of many talents.
A chameleon. He
Yeah,
has no backbone. He'll just blend in wherever he goes. Could you say that? Not really. He says, as without law, but not being without law, I am under law of Christ. But people need for me
relate.
to relate. That's a good word, to relate. One of the reasons I just really love having Jim in our fellowship and Scott in our fellowship is they come from far different backgrounds than me, and they can connect with people I have no idea how to connect with. Okay, so Paul says, I become all things for all men, that I might by all means win some. I'm not going to win them all, but I want to win some. And I'm willing to sacrifice my rights, my personality, here's who I'm willing to sacrifice that because you need me to be this. You need me to be this. See, and I'm sad to say that in retrospect, I feel like I let Roger down because I wasn't what he needed me to be. I was who I was. And here Paul says, I'll be what I need to be in the presence of these people so I can reach them. And I love that about him. Kathy, would you read 26 and 27?
Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjugation, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified.
New American Standard reads a tad different, but helpful. I run in such a way as not without aim. I know where I'm going. I know what my goal is. I box and so I'm not just beating the air. I'm just throwing punches wildly. You know, I got a target. Oh man, there's two F's in there. Otherwise, it'd be buffet. I buffet my body daily. I love that one. I buffet my body. I buffet. It means to beat black and blue. That word means to beat black and blue. I go to extreme measures to keep my body under control. It wants to do what it wants to do, but that's different than the law of Christ. And I work ex diligently, self-discipline, self-discipline. So there's aim, there's purpose, there's self-control, because he's got a gospel to preach to people and he wants to rejoice with them. And the benefits of it. Chapter 10, Linda, verses 23 and 24, please.
All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor.
Okay. You see, again, he's just closing out this section. It's lawful for me to eat meat offered idols, but it is not necessarily profitable. I will browbeat my I'll beat my body black and blue and give that up and be like them so I can win them. I'll give up my rights so I can win people. That's what 8, 9, and 10 really is all about. I'll give up my rights so I can win people. So Go ahead, Linda. Read 32 and 33. It's just kind of part of it.
Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved.
So, Alan, I want you to see that there was a focus in Paul. Just like Jesus was willing to die on the cross so people could be saved, Paul was willing to give up anything that stood in the way of people hearing his message, because it was only through the message that they could be saved, not through the wisdom, the oratory skills, but through the message of the cross. Chapter 11, verse 1, he says, imitate me just like I imitate Christ. And that's where I brought the cross picture in, right there. I'm willing to die for you, is what Jesus said. I'm willing to give up for you, is what Paul said. Now, we know from chapter 15 at verse 10, he says, I labored more abundantly than all of them. But not I, but the grace of God, isn't he? These are things that made Paul, please don't take this the wrong way, that made Paul the GOAT, the greatest of all time evangelist. Okay. Chapter 11. In verse 17. So, Linda, you just read the end of 10, didn't you? 32 and 33. I think that was you.
Yes.
Okay, so Alan, would you read 11:17?
Now, in giving this next instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse.
So he's going to start about the debacle that they call the Lord's Supper. And we're not real clear on all that was transpired. I can guarantee you it doesn't look like what we do on Sunday morning. Their Lord's Supper was different than that. But they were abusing each other in their practices. That's not the point, other than to set up what he says here. I do not praise you. They're coming together for the worse. Paul, again, was willing to call out their mistakes, chastise them for it. It's only by being chewed out by somebody you really think cares about you that you might take seriously what you're doing. And he was willing to do that. Okay. Now, skip over 12 and 13, because I don't have a whole lot in there about here's what I was doing or thinking from Paul. It's about spiritual gifts. But in chapter 14, Paul uses himself as an example, again, to illustrate what should be taking place. And so verses 17 through 19, Kevin.
For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue.
You, almost from that reading, you can get the context of what was going on at Corinth. That they had these marvelous gifts, but they were using them for their own arrogance, their own glorying, their own, look at me, I can speak in tongues. Paul says, I can do it better than you can, but I'd rather speak just five words that people can understand. Why? Than 10,000 words in a tongue. Why? Because if they don't understand what I'm saying, they're just looking at me as somebody better than they that has something they don't got. But if I can speak five words that they can understand, they can be, what does the word edify mean?
Built up.
And we look at a building, we call it an edifice. That's a word that is used. And it's just from the Greek, and it just means to build up. Edify means to build, doesn't mean to make feel good. It means to build. I'm serious.
Yeah.
Sometimes people use the word edifies. Well, it made me feel. I don't care if you feel good. I want you to grow. And edify means to build up, to cause to grow. And you're not going to be edified if you see me jabbering away in a foreign tongue and you can't understand a word I say. You got nothing from the message. All you got is somebody showing off. And that's divisive, not edifying. Okay, so Paul says, even though I can, I won't, because I want you to be edified. Do you see a kind of a repeating theme in here? What you need is what I will sacrifice myself to give to you. Five words rather than 10,000, because you need the fire. And I could be just be showing up. Of course, Paul here is putting himself in the place of those guys that were actually doing that. Says, I won't do that because that guy needs to be built up. Any thoughts? So we already mentioned chapter 15, verse 10, where Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me, with me. And then he says, whether me or them, the gospel is being preached. So even as he presents himself as the greatest of all time, he says, it's not me, it's God. Like back in chapter 3, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Okay. So let's close out then chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. That's either Kevin or Kathy. I think it's Kathy.
But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries.
See, Paul wanted to come to him. He's in this, by the way. You see how this tells you where he was when he wrote the book? I'll see here at Ephesus, because you know right there that's where he wrote the book. And then you can go over to the book of Acts of when he was in Ephesus and say, oh, chapter 19, that's where he wrote Corinthians. And that's how you could tie the two together, but that's not the point I wanted to make. He wanted to come to them, but here in Ephesus, there was a what?
Why do it?
A wide door for effective service. I wanted to come to you, but I have such an opportunity here. They need the gospel too. Now, Paul did send Timothy over there, and Titus was there. I went to him, so they were not without. They were not without. There you go. Double negative works every time. They were not without teaching. Paul said, I'd love to be there to be with you, but there's this opportunity, so I'm going to stay and take advantage of that. I looked there, and Paul saw the opportunity, and it went contrary to his desires, didn't it? I want to come be with you, but there's this opportunity, and these people need me. I don't know them from Adam. Well, I know they're not Adam, but I don't know them. But I know you, and I'd love to be, but these guys need the message, so I'll come when I can. And he did. But not yet. And that's enough for tonight. I'm trying to get a picture of who Paul was and why he was and why he was effective and how he felt about the word and how he felt about the people and how clear he was on the message. Crystal clear, laser beam, the cross of Jesus, man's only hope. And it wasn't Obi-Wan Kenobi. Any thoughts?
Ron,
Okay. Yes, Michael.
the always challenged me that the Pentecost was one of the big requirements for the Jews to go to Jerusalem, wasn't it? And I was just wondering why in Ephesus that he would not make that a priority to them, and he would stay and work there rather than go to the Pentecost.
He was following orders. I mean, we're going to see as he closes. This is again, it's Acts 19. He's on his third journey when he writes it. He's on his second journey when he established it. On his third journey when he writes it, he writes the next book probably from Philippi up in Macedonia. But then on his way back, he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost on his way back from this journey. So that's all I can tell you. I don't know why. I think the mission was not to continue to work to honor Moses, but the mission was to reach people for Jesus Christ. And that's why he didn't go back. He did go back in a year or two, For the very purpose, there would be a lot of God-fearing Jews there that needed to hear. That's like chapter 21 through the end of the book, not all the way to the end of the book, but chapter 21 through 27, 26 of Paul in Jerusalem at that Pentecost. So, good question, but I think the best I can do is stutter around like I just did, or stammer around, whatever the word is.
It also goes back to Paul saying that he came a Greek or a Gentile when he was around Gentiles, and a Jew when he was around Jews. Because if he was still practicing just straight Judaism along with Christianity, which a lot of them were, you know, the Jews were trying to get everyone to do, he wouldn't be eating with the Gentiles.
Yeah, it's a good point. The other side of that coin was that Peter, who spent the bulk of his ministry in Jerusalem, had to keep the Sabbath.
Oh, yeah.
Or he would not lose. Yeah, to the Jew, if he came as a Jew. Yeah. And we'll see, or maybe we did see, I think we looked at it already in chapter 21, when he arrived at Jerusalem, the elders there said, you know, there's a lot of believers here among the Jews. Now, they've been told about you, that you tell the Jews out there not to keep the Sabbath, or and they're going to know you're here. So what are you going to do? What we have, these four guys that are under, that have taken a vow. You can go at expenses or charges for them as they finish the vow in the temple and show all of the people that you walk orderly. There's nothing to what they've heard, but that you walk orderly, keeping the law. And Paul didn't say, oh, no, I can't do that. He says, that's exactly what he did. They were in that transition. But they were, the law hadn't been taken out of the way, not until the temple was torn down. Was it like the Hebrews writer said, he is taking away the first, that he might establish the second. Years after the crucifixion, he is taking it away, not the way, he's taking it away, so that he can establish the second. So Paul was living in that transitional time. And so, get down to Pentecost, what are you going to do? You're going to honor the tradition, the customs of Moses. You're going to honor those because you're trying to reach people. See? You're not trying to be, well, we Christians don't do that. You're going to say, this is the Christ that Moses promised you. Come with me and follow him. He's trying to win them to Christ. Okay, time's gone.